Good morning, everybody. For those of you who are new, my name is Joel. I'm the discipleship pastor here at Eaglemont. I'm really glad you're with us. We're going to be continuing through our series through the book of John this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to the book of John, which is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 7 today. When you came in this morning, in case you didn't see, there was a table right out back here, just outside the auditorium, and another one over here that had communion emblems on them. Right after the message this morning, we are going to be participating in communion together. You can feel free if you'd like to, even now, you could just sneak back and grab one of those if you didn't get one earlier, as we are looking forward to being able to have that time of remembrance today. So, as a rewind, if you will, because we missed last week our series through John, we had a little bit of a break. So, our previous message in the Gospel of John was at the beginning of chapter 7. So, a little context for you. Jesus' disciples have decided that they're going to go to what's called the Feast of Tabernacles that's happening in Jerusalem. But Jesus does not go with them. He says his time has not yet come, so he's waiting behind to go with them. Now, this celebration lasts about 7 days. And after his disciples leave, Jesus does actually go, but he goes not publicly, he goes in secret. And that's going to bring us to our portion this morning. Just before we dive into that, starting in verse 11, let's just open our hearts and minds, ask God to speak to us today through his word. Lord, I thank you that you are here. For those who are like me today, where there's been a lot of distraction, there's lots to occupy our minds, can you help us in this moment just to be aware of your Holy Spirit that's here to speak? God, I pray that you would make your word come alive to us. Lord, where my words get in the way of what you're saying, push me aside. But I pray for each one that as you desire to speak, may our hearts be open to hear you, to receive from you today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Starting in verse 11, in John chapter 7, the Jewish leaders tried to find him. Tells us, and trying to find Jesus specifically at the festival, and kept asking if anyone had seen him. There was a lot of grumbling about him among the crowds. Some argued he's a good man, but others said he's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people. Notice even right from the get-go here, there's such a disagreement, such a polarization about who Jesus is. In this opening debate, we see this debate that's happening really about the character of Jesus itself. Some say he's a good man, and others say he's a complete fraud. Why is it that Jesus seems to be so divisive? Well, I'd suggest the answer is because Jesus causes division. Luke chapter 12, verse 51 says this, "These are the words of Jesus. Do you think I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I have come to divide people against each other." Now, does this conflict with your perception of Jesus? Does this even conflict with maybe other things that you've read in the New Testament? Didn't Jesus come to bring peace and unity? I was there at the Christmas Eve service. They talked a lot about peace. Jesus indeed did come to bring peace. Peace between us and God. He also came to make unity between us and God. And with that, for those of us who know him, he says that amongst us, there is also supposed to be peace and unity as we put Christ at the center. But here's the thing, anyone who does anything of any value, of any significance, will offend and probably divide. Let me put it this way. How many of you have gotten into watching playoff hockey over the last couple of weeks? You can live in your disgust. Okay, so just to pander to you people, I got a picture of two hockey players, all right? How many of you are fans of Corey Perry or Evander Kane? How many cheer for them? May the Lord forgive your souls. Okay, so here's the thing. I've heard a lot about, this is what I've heard from a lot of Oilers fans, some of you in this church that talk to me about hockey. These are the comments I've heard over the last number of months. Those are the kind of guys you win with. That's the kind of guy you need on your team. I'd like to rewind to the year 2017. It's game 5 or game 6, and the Ducks and the Oilers are playing each other. And one, I believe we have a picture of it, Corey Perry scores an overtime goal. And those same men that have told me those comments told me, this guy is a bum. He should not be allowed in the league. He had so many dirty plays. How he's allowed to play in the NHL, I don't understand. Or just rewind a couple years ago, Evander Kane was playing for the Sharks and he was labeled as the most disgruntled, worst guy in the league, the worst character player you could imagine. But yet those comments have changed amongst Oilers fans I know. Now these are the kind of guys you win with. Why? Because now they're on your team. Some of us like to look at Jesus, and we like to think of Jesus not as necessarily a player on a particular team that has people on the other side. We like to think Jesus as like he's a referee. Like a couple years ago when my wife had this struggle of the boys in her house who are both Flames fans, yet her family and friends are all Oilers fans, and the Flames and Oilers are playing each other in the playoffs. She didn't know what to do. She wasn't going to go full out and wear a Flames jersey, but she also didn't want to wear an Oilers jersey because of the people in her house. So she wore a referee jersey just to try and make peace. That's kind of what we think of Jesus. Doesn't Jesus just want us to get along? Like, can't he just be that guy? Here's the thing about Jesus. By his very own statements about himself, he doesn't leave that option open to us. He doesn't leave himself open to the idea of being part of your belief system, part of the gods or higher powers that you look to. Jesus made exclusive claims about himself. He claimed to be the Son of God. He said this about himself, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and there was no, absolutely no other way to God to rectify ourselves with God but through him. No way to restored relationship, no way to heaven. In that Jesus claims that every other way is wrong. Now, people today are the same as they were in biblical times, and they do not like to be told that they're wrong. The reality is we need to have an answer to this most important question of who is Jesus? Is he a good man? Is he a good moral teacher? Is he just a good guy? He doesn't leave himself open to that. He is either a fraud, he is a sham artist, as he was accused of, or he is who he says he is. He is the very Son of God. In verse 11 and 12, we see this debate really happening amongst the people. And there's really three different types of people in this group happening in Jerusalem. First of all, we see the religious leaders, and we've heard a lot about them. We know about them. They don't really like Jesus at all because he's going against the very system that they built up, this idea that I somehow earn my right with God. That's how I get myself right with him. And he says that's all wrong. Then there's a second group, and these are the people that are from Jerusalem, many of them who have never actually met Jesus themselves, haven't maybe even heard him speak publicly, but they've heard secondhand. Probably a lot through their own leaders in the temple who have talked about him. Finally, there's a third group, and that is those who actually have heard Jesus and are among those who have traveled in for the Feast of Tabernacles. They've sat under his teaching, and many of them even followed him. How do you exactly evaluate the character of an individual if you've never truly taken the time to get to know them? Without knowing Jesus personally, it would be hard to actually understand what he said, what he meant. So it's not surprising that amongst these three groups, it was those who had followed Jesus personally and come to know him that many of them came to also believe in him. But in verse 13, as we move on in our portion here, we see that the people who wanted to speak positively about Jesus didn't because they were afraid of the reaction of others. Verse 13 of chapter 7, but no one had the courage to speak favorably about Jesus in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. Afraid of being threatened, bullied, persecuted. This is not uncommon today as well, even for those who are Christ followers in a country as free as Canada, that many are afraid to speak publicly in the public forum about Jesus. Because we're worried we might be viewed negatively. Maybe there's a classmate or a teacher that will look at you as being ignorant or foolish that you would believe in some old book and root your beliefs in that. How naive. or maybe you'd be viewed as a coworker or a neighbor, someone maybe you've even built a relationship with, as being hateful and bigoted to be associated with Jesus. Perhaps there's the fear of being passed over for a promotion at work or being stuck in a position because they wouldn't look favorably of someone having such public faith beliefs. And so we kind of develop this almost dichotomous life, where on Sundays we have this open worship and praise of who Jesus is, but in our private life, our actual public actions don't line up with what we say we have as private convictions. I know what it's like to live a life like that. These are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. He said this, "Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Is that a reasonable position for Jesus to take? For him to ask of us, even though we might actually face persecution, that he would ask for us to still publicly speak about him? Well, if Jesus actually is who he says he is, I would say it's the only fair and loving position to take. Think of it this way. If you were in a relationship with someone and you started to date them, and they were just wonderful, the way they treated you, they spoke about you. When you were together and you went on dates, it was magical. They spoke your love language, they bought you gifts, they pampered to you, they just treated you like you were the most valuable person in the world. But it always had to be private, because anytime you were in public, they pretended like they didn't know you and you weren't allowed to speak with them. Would that be a relationship you would want to continue to pursue? Why would Jesus be any different with us? A loving relationship is a public relationship. Thank you, Siri. Starting in verse 14, this debate shifts focus and it moves from looking at Jesus' character among the crowd to dissecting his credentials, his doctrine, whether he qualified. And in this portion, what Jesus really helps teach us through this discourse is that key to understanding what is truth is we need to look at the source of where that truth came from. Verse 14, then midway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The people were surprised when they heard him. Why? Because how does he know so much when he hasn't been trained? He hadn't been under a prestigious rabbi or temple training. So they asked, and Jesus responded to them. He said, "My message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me." Again, as we've spoken about in previous weeks, Jesus taught differently than all the other authorities and teachers of his day. Whereas the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they simply taught from other authorities, quoting all the famous rabbis before them. Jesus spoke as if the words were given directly to him, as if they were his own. And Jesus is saying, I don't have another rabbi I've learned from. Instead, God the Father himself has given me this. What could be more reliable than that? It's like when you play the game telephone when you were a kid. Why would you want to go through with 14 other people trying to translate the original message instead of getting it right from the person who's giving it? In verse 17, Jesus goes on to say this. He says, anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own. This phrase at the start of verse 17 here that says anyone who wants to do the will of God, it could actually be translated to say if anyone wants to do the will of God, or if anyone chooses to do the will of God, if you choose to actually follow what I say, then you will know whether it is from God. How can we know whether Jesus' teachings are actually truth? Jesus himself says it's by doing what he says. See, this is in juxtaposition to how we see the knowledge from Satan, the enemy, in the Old Testament in Genesis. In the creation narrative, as we see Satan offered Adam and Eve knowledge through disobedience, and that knowledge led to death. But Jesus is offering to us knowledge through obedience that leads to life. And so to truly see how it leads to life, we actually have to follow it, and that's how we experience the life it offers. What Jesus is saying is that obedience to him develops discernment. Discernment, being able to discern what is actually true. Whereas worldly knowledge puffs us up with pride, heavenly wisdom that comes from God builds us up in truth of understanding more. Do you want to understand the complexities of why God says what he says? Follow what he says and you'll understand more, is what he's stating here. James 1:22 says this, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. If you're in confusion, here's a way to stay in confusion. Have one foot in each camp. Come to church on Sundays, but then don't actually live your life in obedience to what God has actually told you to do. And you will live your entire life in pure confusion. Verse 18, those who speak for themselves, Jesus says, want glory only for themselves. But a person who seeks to honor the one who sent him speaks the truth, not lies. Moses gave you the law, but none of you obey it. In fact, you're trying to kill me now. Look, Jesus isn't exactly playing to his audience here. He's agitating them with his words, but he's speaking truth. He's about to point out their own hypocrisy in their religious following, holding to rules but not actually following them themselves. And as you would imagine, the crowd doesn't respond overly kindly to this. And so they replied, "You're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you?" It's a great thing to do, by the way, with friends if you're in a disagreement. Try it this week. Just say, "You're demon-possessed." It's a wonderful statement to make. Now, this is the first time this is done. In fact, this accusation's made many times about Jesus, from the religious leaders specifically. The crowd was not aware of what was going on behind the scenes. They did not know that the religious leaders in Jerusalem actually were plotting to kill Jesus, that they were working at that moment to actually have him arrested. And so to them, you're like, "You're crazy, Jesus. What are you talking about?" When you speak truth in an environment of mistruths, of lies, you can often look crazy. At one point, people who would say that the earth was round were looked at as heretics and crazy people. Yet was it true? We live in a day of confusion where truth is often not recognized as truth. So how do you know what is true? Jesus points us here to the source of the one who gave him his message, God, saying that is how you know something is true. Today, me and you, we have the gift of God's word. We have the Bible in front of us, God's word to us, and it's a resource for us to refer to. But with that, how do we rightly judge, or how do we discern what God's word has for us in situations that we face in life? How do I use God's word to guide me and make wise decisions about things it may not explicitly say in the Bible? The Bible doesn't explicitly talk about how to use social media or how to respond when my coworker or neighbor or friend is abrasive and makes inappropriate jokes all the time, or how do I face a big career decision or life decision? How do I deal with brokenness in my marriage or close relationships? How do I deal with conflict? What about when there's something I face that it's not explicitly spelt out in the Bible? We need to learn how to judge rightly, how to discern. And that's what Jesus is actually going to teach us through this next part of his discussion with this crowd. Now, before we move on to verse 21, just want to give you a little backstory here. Back in John chapter 5, verse 1 to 18, we learned about a man, a paralytic man. He couldn't walk from birth. And he was seated at a pool of Bethesda. And in response to this man's pleas, Jesus miraculously heals him. Now, how did the religious leaders respond to this amazing miracle of Jesus? Well, they were enraged because Jesus had done this healing on the Sabbath. And by Jewish custom, that was breaking the law, the commandment not to work on the Sabbath. And so they marked it as a sin and again accused Jesus of being a heretic, accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. This accusation and argument against Jesus had continued to follow him long past that, even to this point. And so the murmurings around this crowd, the grumblings among this crowd included that complaint about Jesus. And so in verse 21, Jesus replies to them and he says, "I did one miracle on the Sabbath and you were amazed. But you work on the Sabbath too. When you obey Moses' law of circumcision, actually the tradition of circumcision began with the patriarchs, long before the law of Moses. For if the correct time comes for circumcision, your son fails on the Sabbath. You go ahead and you do it as not to break the law of Moses. So why should you be angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath? Jesus was accused of breaking God's commands of working on the Sabbath because he healed this man. But he points out the hypocrisy here in the crowd, that this crowd, including the religious leaders, also broke this rule, this law. In order to keep the circumcision cleansing ritual, they worked on the Sabbath, because this meant that on the eighth day you were supposed to do this to your newborn son. Yet they argued and wouldn't allow for Jesus to cleanse the life of another person who was under the brokenness and burden of suffering. See, these people judged a situation that wasn't in Scripture, but they did so based on what seemed right to them, not what was true. And so Jesus says these words to them in verse 24. If you have your Bible open, if you have a pen or you have a highlighter, this is a verse of our portion of Scripture today that I would say, if there's one verse, underline this verse. Jesus says this: look beneath the surface so you can judge correctly. Look beneath the surface so you can judge correctly. John 7:24 is a sobering reminder that we are not just supposed to settle for what seems right from our perspective, but we are called to have a devotion, a commitment to truth, and to seek out what really is true. We are to look beneath the surface. We are to correctly discern. Essentially, what I think Jesus is getting at here is we need to learn to move from following the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. Let me explain. The letter of the law has to do, it's a term that has to do with the exact literal wording of a law without any regard given to deeper meaning or context. In contrast, the spirit of the law refers to the deeper meaning or the undergirded reasoning for the law. If I can, I'll give an illustration to spell this out. Now, this is not a real illustration that's happened in real life, but let's say my son, like many, maybe for those of you who have kids, many of your kids, finds a good loophole once in a while in rules. So in our house, we have a rule: you have to do your homework before you can do your 30 minutes of TV time after school. You have to do homework first before you can do TV time. Okay? Purpose of that rule, we want you to make sure that we get the spirit of the law, if you will, is that we want to make sure that you get all your work done before we have recreation. So my son Judah comes home from school, knowing that rule, does not turn on the TV, does also not do his homework. Instead, he finds his iPad and watches YouTube videos for 2 hours until dad comes home to talk to him. Now, by the letter of the law, he did not break that law because he did not watch TV before he did his homework. But again, was that the point? No. So what do we do then in response? See, when we follow the letter of the law, this is where we constantly have to make amendments all the time. You notice how in Scripture there's constantly rules being added throughout the Old Testament over and over? Because we all find loopholes, so now there's a new rule because we follow the letter of the law. So the new rule now is that it's not just TV. Now you can't do TV. You can't do your Switch. We're like, we're getting smart. We're going to include everything this time. You can't do your Nintendo Switch. Can't watch YouTube. Can't do any video games. Can't go on your iPad. No screens. We make a long list. You can't do any of these until you do your homework. Okay. So the next week, I'm gone at work. Judah comes home from school. But his assignment that week was that he was supposed to go on YouTube to find clips to put together a presentation for school. Now with that, what does he do? He can't do that because by the letter of the law, he's not allowed to go on YouTube. Yet, is that the purpose of the rule? No, because the reason why he was going on was to complete his homework. Can you follow me with the difference between when we talk about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law? So many times we can fall into this where we follow the letter of the law. Human tendency is when we follow that by default. Because it's easier for us to feel like we grasp it, we control it, or we understand it. It seems cleaner in some ways. But the problem is that the letter of the law always inevitably leads us to restrictive religion, legalism, unloving, and not grace-filled. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells. You remember that there was three people, as there was a man who was beaten, left on the side of the road, three people who came to him. The last was a Samaritan who was looked unfavorably upon. But who were the first two? It was a Levite and a priest. They both were working in the temple. They both had God's work to do. See, by the letter of the law, they had their command of what they had, but they didn't understand the spirit of the work that they were called to, of what God cared about more. And so they walked right past that man instead of helping him. So many times we can get caught up in following the letter of the law that we forget the very spirit of what God has called us to be. That's what Jesus came for, was that we were no longer serving the letter of the law. Instead, we were free to embrace and pursue the spirit of the law, the call of God on our lives, to be salt and light, to share the good news. The spirit of the law is connecting to the relational heart of God, the relational point of why the law existed to begin with. The point of the Sabbath was God's loving gift of rest and restoration to be brought to life. These people were hypocritically following this because they were busy trying to follow the letter of the law, but did not truly understand the spirit of it. And in that, they didn't discern or understand the truth about Jesus. See, we need discernment to discern Jesus, to understand him. In verse 25, goes on to say here, some of the people who lived in Jerusalem started to ask each other, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? But here he is, speaking in public, and they say nothing to him, meaning the religious leaders. Could our leaders possibly believe that he is the Messiah? But how could he be? For we know that this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, he will simply appear. No one will know where he comes from. This question, could he possibly be the Messiah? Here we see this group defend their answer to this question. Their answer was no by what they deem as a coming to a logical conclusion for what they knew about the coming of the Messiah. Here's the equation, if you will. First, they say that nobody knows where the Messiah was coming from. Secondly, they knew where Jesus came from. He came from Nazareth. So three, conclusion is Jesus clearly is not the Messiah. These people were blinded, though, to the truth by what they thought were defendable, dependable, and indisputable facts, yet they were not. The belief that Messiah would come out of nowhere was actually simply folklore. The religious leaders and scribes in the crowd would have known the prophecies in the Old Testament that actually talked about where the Messiah would be born. Bethlehem, we see this referred to in Matthew 2, 5. But they, of course, weren't about to correct this because they were happy for the mob to be against Jesus, because that's exactly what they wanted. The crowd also didn't take the time to learn that even though Jesus had spent time as a child in Nazareth, he was not actually born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, the very place where the Messiah would be born. The facts were not facts because they were from a false source. While Jesus was teaching at the temple, it says in verse 28, he called out, yes, you know me, and you know where I come from. Now, it might sound like Jesus is admitting that they were right, but he's not. Actually, the words here, I love, as a person who's a bit sarcastic sometimes, I love that as I was kind of researching and looking through the wording here, that many translators would say that this could actually be translated as almost an ironic statement Jesus makes. So you essentially mean like, so you know me and where I'm from, do you? He goes on to say, but I'm not here on my own. The one who sent me is true, and you don't know him. The crowd ultimately didn't know anything about Jesus and where he came from. And the reason why they didn't know the truth about him is because they didn't know him. And the reason they didn't know him is because they didn't know the one who sent him, God the Father. People were blinded to the truth by what they thought were these indisputable facts, yet they were not. I wonder how often you and me can do the same thing in our own lives, where we come to Jesus with our own predetermined facts and judgments about him. Without fail, pretty much every week I have discussions with people who've had beliefs about Jesus, and I would say false beliefs about Jesus, because of something they've been told by someone else. That leads them to believe Jesus is unloving, Jesus is judgmental, That he's irrelevant. He's hypocritical. And then no doubt that affects the way that we relate to him, because we relate through the filter of our own misconceptions. I remember when I was 17 years old, I went Christmas shopping for my sister and took the SkyTrain in Vancouver, went to a mall, and went to the Disney store. Because every 17-year-old loves going to the Disney store. I don't even know if they have those anymore. But as I went in, it was a busy store, probably about 20 people, it was close to Christmas time, that were in the store. They had three employees, one who was a cashier, and the other two employees, the entire time I was in that store, followed me everywhere I went. Why do you think they did that? Because I saw a 17-year-old kid and assumed that I was going to shoplift. Never stolen anything in my life, but that was the profile. See, we often make judgments and profiles of people, and then we interpret everything they do through that. Many of us have done that with Jesus. Jesus goes on to say this to this crowd. He says, I know him, the Father, because I come from him, and he sent me to you. Jesus is claiming he wasn't just born into this world like every other human. He was sent by the Father, meaning he existed before he was born. He was indeed God. And then the leaders tried to arrest him, it says in verse 30, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Again, even now, the religious leaders don't ask more questions, don't try to learn more, but they are so set in their beliefs and judgment of who Jesus is, they continue to judge him and respond accordingly with anger. Many among the crowd at the temple believed in him. After that, they said, would you expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than this man has done? When the Pharisees heard that the crowds were whispering such things, they and the leading priests sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. But Jesus told them, I will be with you only a little longer. Then I will return to the one who sent me. You will search for me, but not find me. And you cannot go where I am going. Now Jesus, of course, is speaking here about how soon he would leave this world and once again join his Father in heaven. In verse 35, the Jewish leaders were puzzled by the statement. Where is he planning to go, they asked. Is he thinking of leaving the country and going to the Jews in other lands? Maybe he will even teach the Greeks. What does he mean when he says, you will search for me but not find me, and you cannot go where I am going? Once again, people did not understand Jesus because they didn't know him. They simply listened to their own predetermined bias about him. They would not be able to go where he was going because they did not recognize his identity, his authority, nor his purpose. So as we've observed this morning, this conversation between Jesus and the crowd, I just want to give four quick things that I hope we've been able to pull from here, if I can, to summarize. The first is this. Jesus causes division because of who he claims to be. Jesus is not comfortable nor willing to be a part of any type of soup of mystical beliefs you have. He is an all or nothing. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says this, so when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. Jesus will cause offense, and he will also cause confusion, because we need discernment to understand him. The second thing is that obedience to God is key to truly developing spiritual discernment. If you want to know more of who Jesus is, obey what he's told you to do. What you've heard, as small or simple as that is, just start doing it. And you'll be surprised how you begin to discover more of God. Number three, we need spiritual discernment to understand what is true. Because we need spiritual discernment in order to have a true source, God. And that source of truth is important. And finally, number four, we need to know God's character. We need to know the heart and character of Jesus to truly understand his purpose. He is a relational God that wants you to know him. This morning, just a moment, we're going to participate in communion together. It's a point to remember and remind ourselves of that purpose, the purpose of what Jesus came to this world for, the work that he accomplished, and in that, the invitation he's given us to join him, to give our lives new purpose. I'm going to invite Pastor Marlo and Pastor Charity are going to come at this time to lead us in communion.